Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. Clouds and total darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the peoples see his glory. All who serve carved images, those who boast in worthless idols, will be put to shame. All the gods must worship him. Zion hears and is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments, Lord, for you, Lord, are the Most High over the whole earth. You are exalted above all the gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of his faithful ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous one, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Man, I'm reminded, as David prayed and read, that what a gift the church is. Like, it's cool. Voices and prayers and all that kind of stuff is such a cool part of being part of a community. It's an amazing thing to be part of a church community. Christmas music is something I love dearly, but I am pretty committed to the idea that you should not play it before you eat your Thanksgiving turkey and finish your pumpkin pie. Can I get a witness? Amen. All right. Some of you want to start playing Christmas tunes mid-November. I won't name any names, but that's Rex. And you know what? I want that too, but that's the thing with temptation. You need to learn how to resist it, right? And that's the good thing, and you can do it. But I also stop myself and ask, why is it that we love Christmas music so much? What is it about the songs that resonate so deeply with us? And I'm not talking about like Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You or Wham's Last Christmas. Those songs have a place and a time and all that kind of stuff, and you probably know them as well, and no offense, but they're awesome and awful at the same time. I'm talking about songs with spiritual or religious themes that date back to like the 13th century when people sang about the nativity of Christ. At one level, I wonder if it's nostalgia for us. Christmas is the singing season, and I imagine the carols take us back to places in our memories where we sang these songs in our childhood, where we can taste the cocoa while we're singing, where we can smell the fire, and remember the memories that made Christmas so magical to you. But I wonder if there's something deeper than just the nostalgia. Have you ever thought about the lyrics that are so familiar to many of us, but also carry a heavy weight of expectation? The lyrics carry a deep desire for all things to be right. And I took the liberty of what are considered the 15 most popular Christmas carols, and I looked at a few of them this week, and I want you to think about what they're saying. And I have them on the screens behind me. Let's just look at a couple of them this morning. First is Joy to the World. We sang this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow. He rules the world with truth and grace. Think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Or think of O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, O King of Nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid our sad divisions cease and be yourself our Prince of Peace. And finally, think of O Holy Night this morning, a song that's many of your favorites, I know. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. While Christmas music certainly carries a lot of current hope and fulfillment in the lyrics, so many of the lyrics actually look forward to something that we don't currently have and the human heart longs for. And I believe in singing these songs, these Christmas songs, that describe the reality that God sees the world in and his character and the work that he has, show us why Christmas carols are so important. And for this reason, I argue this morning that Psalm 97 is a Christmas psalm. All right? This Psalm 97 is a new carol that we would want to sing. It gives us a vision of a new reality of life under the rule of the Lord. And when we catch it, when we understand it, and when we submit ourselves to it, we can get to the conclusion of Psalm 97, which is in verse 12, when it says this: "Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." This is how it ends. This is the way a Christmas psalm should end. In other words, my sermon today has an entire purpose. And my entire purpose is to make the weary world, which you and I are a part of, rejoice. That's my purpose of today's sermon. There doesn't seem to be a lot of rejoicing in our world today, does there? If I was to describe our cultural moment to you, I wouldn't choose joyful as one of the describing words of what's going on in our culture right now. It's more like pessimistic, or suspicious, or fearful. I remember it used to be that we'd look forward to the new year with anticipation of what it would bring. Do you remember those days? Now we're like, oh no, what's next year going to bring now, right? That's the way we have. Let me just say this. The Lord wants to bring you and I joy, and I believe this. I believe one of the Lord's goals in your life, in your sanctification, is to bring you joy. How do I know that? Because of what the fruit of the Spirit tells us in Galatians 6. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's one of the end games of God's role or God's work in your life and my life as well. Now, you may have noticed that I asked David, as he mentioned, to read the psalm in a different translation than usual, the CSB. I use a lot of different translations of the Bible, and I've been using this one for my reading version this year as I've been reading through the Bible, and it's been great. I've enjoyed it. But it uses words this morning that I want to highlight in our time together that talk about and help us see how the heading of "The Lord Reigns" and why we can rejoice is so important to the theme of this psalm. And we'll see it just by walking through this psalm and some of the words that are there. And before we go any further, I have to say that while Pastor Tom gave you four words last week from Psalm 96 to actually kick off our Psalms of Advent series, I'm here today to give you four pairs of words. Ooh, make sure you tell him when he gets back, all right? That are bringing highlights through Psalm 97 and get us to the conclusion that I just described to bring us joy in our lives. And so I want to talk through these, and I want you to see them in the psalm. And the first pair is this: righteousness and justice. That's pair number one. And I'm going to spend most of my time here today. We'll see these words show up in verse 2, but they're preceded by a couple things that I've already mentioned. The first is the declarative statement and the big idea of today's sermon. And that's this: the Lord reigns. That's the big idea. And secondly, the opening bookend, what I'll call a bookend, since it's in verse 12 too that we just saw. It's the command of joy, or as it's written here in the CSV, be glad. This was also the theme and the way Psalm 96 ended. Did you know that? Pretty interesting, huh? In fact, I was even thinking this morning, as I was thinking about how love, joy, peace has been the theme of the fruit of the Spirit there. It's interesting, we just spent months on the theme of love, right, in 1 John, and now we're actually spending time in the themes of joy and peace during this Christmas season. It's almost like the Lord's doing something and bringing us as a church through an amazing experience together. The Lord reigns is such a cool phrase here, and probably, I would guess, not understood quite contextually. I think most of us, when we think of this, and I did earlier this week, think of the idea of kingship is what we think of when we think of the Lord reigns. And I'm okay with that. Quite frankly, the Hebrew verb used there for the word reign is the verb malak, which is really verbally related to the word for king, which is melech in Hebrew. Those two words are they're like connected. They're easily connected. You can even hear that if you don't know Hebrew. But I want to think of a different context for us today as we think of the idea of the Lord reigns. And I want you to think of this context, a courtroom. That's what I want you to think of this morning. Many of us in here have served on jury duty, I imagine. This is a civic duty and a privilege of being a citizen of our democracy. But this doesn't happen everywhere in the world, and I think we should be thankful that we get that in our own democracy here. But I remember the only time I was ever summoned was just a few years ago. And I was like, when I got the notice in the mail, I was like, do these people know how busy I am? You know, like, I can't believe I have to go down there. I have to go all the way down to Seattle because I live in King County. I have to go to the King County Courthouse, and I have to spend all my time down there. But then I was gently rebuked when I got down there, and the judge told us that all of you think you have better things to do right now, don't you? And I remember thinking, yeah, he knows what I'm talking about. And then he was like going off about how this is our civic duty and a privilege to be here. And I was like, man, the Lord is like speaking to me through this judge right now. And I'm feeling like I'm more prideful than I should be. It was amazing. Yeah. So I got through the good excuse not to be there. And I started listening and I started thinking, I better to do this. Now, I didn't make it all the way through the juror selection. They didn't decline me or anything like that. They just chose the jury before I was interviewed. But if you've ever gone through and you've made it to sit through a case, you have a moment that we can all picture, I think, together from TV and movies, even if you haven't done that before. And that's when the judge walks in and the bailiff says something famous, right? He says this, "All rise, the honorable," and then their full name is read, "is presiding." It's a moment, right? Like, we know that moment. We all do. There's a weight of authority and kind of gravitas that this person has by virtue of their office, their status, and what they represent. And I want you to think of this when you hear the words, "the Lord reigns." It's like the bailiff saying, "Stand up, listen, the Lord reigns." This is the identification of the ruler and the declaration that we should all indeed stand up for. By the way, this is why we stand for the reading of God's word. Did you know that? We do it as kind of what was said as this sense of reverence, like the Lord is speaking. The Lord is in his temple, and we get a chance to stand together and listen to his reading, which is so cool. And then the author, going back to the psalm here of Psalm 97, includes the scope of this judge's ruling. The Lord reigns, it's the bailiff announcing this, and then says his scope is the earth and the coasts or the islands, depending on what your Bible translation is. All the people should rejoice that our ruler is there. The reference to the coast, by the way, is a reference to places the original audience would never get to visit, but only wonder about. I mean, they didn't have airplanes after all. They couldn't fly to these places. So their imaginations would only allow them to consider far-off places that were just out of reach. Maybe in our modern times, we might think of it as let the Milky Way and other distant galaxies rejoice or something like that. Kind of the same idea for the psalmist here. Now, why would they rejoice? Well, this gets back to our pair of words. And here it's like the psalmist has torn open the heavens and given us a glimpse of the throne room, where the inner chambers, where God's throne sits and where he sits upon, and he shows us a picture of it. Now, you may know that there are some cool scriptures in the Bible that describe the throne of God. It's a fun study if you ever want to do it. For example, Daniel 7, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation 4 and 5, and then here in Psalm 97. And the writer describes something like a thunderstorm around the throne. And then he talks about clouds and total darkness. He talks about lightning flashes everywhere, the earth trembling, the mountains melting. It's dramatic. It's this dramatic picture of what's going on at the throne of God. And I'm intrigued by all this personally, especially with the phrase, "the clouds and thick darkness." Now, why? Because in other sermons at other times, I can remember standing up here and telling you how God's presence actually radiates light. You may have heard that before. He dwells in unapproachable light. But here is a description of the throne room, if you go back to the ESV again, where it says it's thick darkness, is what it says. You ever been in thick darkness? You know what that's like? Like you can't see your hand right in front of you? That's the description of God's throne. So what does it mean there, that God dwells in thick darkness? I think the original readers of this psalm had to have hearkened back to something that happened in their history. Maybe not the history that they know, but the history that's been passed down to them. In particular, the Exodus. Remembering how God met them in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and gave them his law. Do you remember this? Exodus 19, 16 through 20. I have the words on the screen behind me. It says this. On the mountain of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. See the imagery here? Same imagery in Psalm 97? And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. If you remember, God met with Moses on that mountain and gave him the law right after this. The clouds and the thick darkness and the fire and sound were all things that caused the people to fear, to consider they were standing before a God who rules and judges over all things. And he proved it by giving them the way to live. How does he rule here? Well, when he gave Moses and the people these Ten Commandments right after this moment, these myriad out of laws in the Old Testament, he was helping them know how to live. In particular, how to live in community, how to be together. After spending all of these years in Egypt, where all they saw was oppression, where all they saw was people treating each other in unjust ways. And so the Lord says, wait, come up to the mountain. I want to show you something new. I don't want you to live like that. I don't want you to live the way you saw for all these years. He wants them to understand that humanity is called and designed to do something different, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. It's no wonder that we get the description of the throne of God in this passage right here. And did you see it? David prayed it, and it stuck out to me all week long, where it says this: the throne of God has a foundation of righteousness and justice. You ever wonder what the throne of God is made out of? It's made out of those two things. That means that God rules in righteousness and justice, that everything that God does is just and right. Man, I've been processing this all week. I started this sermon last Sunday evening when I got home after church, just thinking about it. Tom's sermon was fresh on my mind. I want to think about this as well. And this phrase just stuck with me all week long. The way that we should describe the Lord's ruling throne, where he tells us how things really are, or maybe I should say really ought to be, are righteousness and justice. This is no wonder, I think, the people connected it to Mount Sinai, because it's the place where the Israelites had to learn this as well. So, let's revisit those Christmas carols again that I told you right at the beginning of this sermon. What are they longing for? Peace, joy, life, binding of hearts, end of quarrels, love, all oppression ceasing. Do you feel what you're longing for in this moment? Do you feel it in the calling of Psalm 97 to remind yourself of what happened in the past and what God wants the Israelites to think about? Now, some of these, of course, we have a foretaste of at various times as Christians, even now, and that's awesome. But some of them, I even believe, even today, are getting hijacked. Things like righteousness and justice. Man, just to be honest with you for just a second here, I never thought I'd live to see a time in my life when I'd get nervous about saying the word justice in the church. And it's true. I never thought a word that's used hundreds of times would make me wonder what you think of me when I say the word righteousness or justice. I never thought Tom and me and our board would spend a long time in the spring of 2020 considering, praying, and studying about justice so we could write a position paper that we sent out to an entire church defining and defending, even talking about the idea of justice, especially when it's right here in Psalm 97, and it's the freaking foundation of the throne of God. I'm like, man, what went wrong? What happened here? And I know part of the problem is that we humans, myself included, talk about and try to do justice imperfectly. And sometimes, even ironically, we do justice unjustly. This is true. Moreover, our culture has warped views of justice. I believe this is true. For example, I believe any culture that celebrates abortion, have you been watching the news this week at all? Or ignores wicked leaders for the sake of partisan gain, do not have a leg to stand on when it comes to talking about justice. I believe that with all my heart. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been overshadowed by injustice. But this is where I have good news for you this morning. The news of Psalm 97, the new Christmas carol, it's this. Justice didn't originate with humanity, and therefore humanity will never get to be the one who defines justice. That's good news. It's the foundation. Thank you. It's the foundation of the throne of God. God is the one who gets to define and model justice. It's his. It's always his, and it will always be his. And I'm grateful for that. And if you don't believe me from Psalm 97, let's just do a walk through the Psalms real quick to see the other places where it talks about justice. Check this out. Psalm 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for what? And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. That's Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Let's go to Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's look forward a little more. Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Wow, I've heard that before. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 103. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. God's character is just, and his heart and desires are for justice to rule in the world. And here's the crazy thing. In Jesus, justice will ultimately be established in God's kingdom and shared with all who place their faith in Christ. In fact, this is the language Paul uses in Romans 3:26 to remind us that God, Jesus, is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. This is the picture of what we have. And since justice in its most simple form is simply to make things right, we are grateful for the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the just Savior and judge of the world and does not abandon this broken world full of injustice, but willingly suffers injustice himself for the sake of us, the unjust. This is what Jesus has done. And God forgives us and reconciles us to him and to one another through Christ. And he empowers us to live out our faith in a world of injustice as we imperfectly try to live just lives. For this reason, I would argue, friends, this morning and from this point forward, that you as a Christian should absolutely love justice. You should love it because it's the foundation of the throne of God. You should pray for it. We should all adjust our lifestyles to participate in corporate and personal acts of justice. After all, it is the foundation of the throne of God, and it should be our hope. It's the Christmas carols you sing about. It's hopefully not just the nostalgia that you're singing about, the longing for something new, the longing for what God will do. Which leads us to our second set of words. I told you I'd take most of my time on the first two, and that's this: righteousness and glory. That's the second set of words. We see it here. After defining of the foundation of the throne of God and all that Sinai imagery, we get this. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the people see his glory. You see how those two are parallel? They're running together. You cannot separate them. In Psalm 97, verse 6, the two words are connected. Now, you might say to me, that's not fair. That's a repeated word. You already used righteousness in the first set of words. Well, I'm just using what the psalmist did. But there is a wealth of conversation that needs to happen about the words righteousness and justice that we just don't have time for in the time I have to give a sermon, how they're related, how they supplement each other, and how they're used differently in different contexts. But for today's purposes, for the next few minutes, I want you just to think of these as two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. When you're talking about the character of God, righteousness and justice go together, and both are essential, and they always carry the same weight in the scriptures. That God is both right and just is foundational to understand what I would say as the psalmist of the Lord's reign as the judge of the earth. And therefore, in all of his acts, God's acts of righteousness and justice, he says, all the people see his glory. So his righteousness, his justice, that whole thing is equated to people seeing the glory of God. And this is how these words are connected. In fact, in verses 6 through 8, it describes the results that the psalmist would have or anyone would have to this kind of theophany, this appearance of God in the throne room that we've been given in Psalm 97, verses 2 through 5. That the heavens are heralds of the righteousness of God. That his divine act of victory over everything in the world is putting things in the right order for us to worship him and causes the entire earth to see the glory of God. It even causes, as the psalmist says, false worshipers and false gods to fall down before the actual true just God of the world because he puts every other god to shame. So for us, we have to go back to the Christmas carols again. These help us to make a connection between the words righteousness and glory. I didn't give you angels we have heard on high, and you might have been waiting for it. This is what it says. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Do you know this song's chorus is from Psalm 97:9? For you, Lord, are most high over the whole earth. That's it. That's the chorus. That's glory to God in the highest. And it encapsulates the reason we see his glory. And the Christmas psalm here helps us understand that we see God's righteousness and glory encapsulated in a single person. And that is amazing. It's him whose birth the angels sing, that we see righteousness and glory connected together in the person of Christ. The Bible explains this. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory and Jesus connected together in the birth. And then Jesus is not only described as the glory of God in John, but he is described as the righteousness of God in 1 John 2, a chapter we just got done with. Check this out. My little children, I'm writing these things so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The connection of who he is. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This connection of righteousness and glory is seen so clearly in the person and work of Christ. That's how we catch it. That's how we see righteousness and glory together. Jesus came into the world to be the righteousness and glory of God. He's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, I think, is where it says that. The world rejoices because it sees these things encapsulated in the person of Jesus. And if you want to see how righteousness and justice get connected with the glory of God, you need, friend, to not look any further than the person of Christ. That's where you see it clearly displayed. So the next set of words, two more words here, are also the results of verses 2-5. And these words are joy and judgment. All right? Check this out. Zion here, this is now Psalm 97, verse 8. Zion hears and is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgment. So you see the connection here, joy and judgment. So weary world, rejoice in God's judgment. Doesn't that seem weird to say? I think it seems weird. Most people don't connect joy and judgment together, do they? But when we start to realize the state of the world, we should. At the end of the day, God's judgment seat is not a place for you to fear if you're a Christian in here. It's a place where you should be like, finally. I've been waiting for this moment all my life because I live in an unjust world. Because I am unjust myself, because I am not righteous. We shouldn't be happy about God's judgment because people are finally getting what's coming to them. That's not what we should want. That's not what we should long for. But we should long for a world that is made right. With Christmas on the horizon, so many people are reflecting on the work of Christ. I like that, and rightly so, I think. It's so good to be thankful for Christ's birth, Christ's ministry, his death, and his resurrection. It's right to be so reflective of his sacrificial work on the cross on behalf of us and for our sins. But let me ask you something this morning. Have you ever thanked God for his judgment? I'm not asking you to make a habit of thanking God for his judgment for the punishment for sin, especially since without Christ, we'd all be under that judgment as well. But I'm rather asking you if you've ever considered why your heart longs for things to be made right, that we want the judgment of Christ to come along and fix all things. I mean, the scriptures, especially Psalms, are filled with thanksgiving language when it comes to God judging the world. Another place, last week we saw Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. It says this, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for the joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness." This is another psalm of worship, celebrating, rejoicing, and giving thanks that God will finally judge the world in his righteousness. So the Lord reigns. He sits on the throne. And it's crazy to think that his judgment is good. But it is good when the judgment is given by a righteous judge. And that's the thing we hope for as Christians. That's the thing we long for as Christians, and we think about and we ponder and we worship and we glory in the fact that our judge is right and he will make all things right. Psalm 96 even tells us that creation itself celebrates God for this judgment, that the trees sing for joy as the earth is judged. This is the reason why, I mean, even in Romans chapter 8, it speaks of creation groaning. What does the Bible say? With eager expectation, with longing expectation for all things to be right, for the judgment of Christ to come. So that the world can stop groaning in pain and being under the oppression. It's the sign of brokenness, that brokenness is being made right. Ultimately, I think we can be thankful for God's judgment because Christ faced it on our behalf. Christ was willing to die on the cross and take the judgment upon himself so we might receive his righteousness. And when we repent, if you're new to church this morning, and when you turn from your way of life and say, I want to follow Jesus, I want his life, I want to not live the way I've been living, you can receive his righteousness and no longer his judgment. And when we do that, we have this moment of complete hope in the judge, the just judge of the universe. And the final two words of why we can rejoice show up in verse 10, and it's this, protection and deliverance. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of his faithful ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Think about that for a minute. Think about what God does. He preserves the life of all who believe in him. It means God cares for people. He watches over his people. He protects people. God makes sure that each one of us who are His fulfills the purpose that He has for us in our lives, especially that end of glorifying Him, which is our calling as Christians. How does He do it? Well, this reminds me of another New Testament verse, Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The connection that Paul makes here between us being people who can be rescued from the present evil in the age, and we can be put our focus and hope in heaven and in Christ, that He gave Himself, that He freed us from our sins, and He rescued us. It's why we can rejoice this morning as well. Christianity, I think, friends, is at one of the simplest ways of explaining it, a rescue story. It's a rescue story of me and you. I mean, even the Greek verb for deliver in Galatians chapter 1 is super strong. It's used in Acts of the rescue of the Israelites from the Egyptian slavery, of the rescue of Peter from prison, and even from the rescue of Paul from an infuriated mob that was about to hang him. That's the idea, and that's the image that Paul gives us for the idea of what Christianity really is. It's a rescue for us, that God will protect and deliver us, and that's His promise to us. So friends, those are the four themes that we get to rejoice in, the pairs of words that can cause a response. And I would say, what is that response this morning? To make a weary world rejoice. It's the candle that we lit this morning. And so I had four pairs of words. I have a bonus pair of words this morning that I want to give you to end this sermon. Gladness and thanksgiving. This is your response. Gladness and thanksgiving. Psalm 97, 11 and 12. Light dawns for the righteous. Gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. This is the bookend of the Psalms. I told you, started with joy, ended with joy. The psalmist wants us to understand something. Joyful thanksgiving, where a weary world of unrighteousness and injustice is rejoicing. The psalm started with the earth rejoicing and the coasts and the islands being glad, and it ends with the gladness of the righteous and the upright of heart. That's you and me. That's those who follow the Lord, and that we give thanks for what we've understood. We've seen the Lord in His judge room temple. We've seen the foundation of the throne of God where He stood, and everything within us cries out, "The Lord reigns. The Lord is the ruler. He's the one who is just." And it should bring to us gladness and thanksgiving. It sounds really weird to have a whole sermon that's just simply to help you be joyful, but that's kind of what today's sermon's about. And I thought it was really weird. I was like, this isn't super practical, but maybe it is. Maybe it's practical because we lived in a world for the last year and a half where you are actually fighting culture if you have joy. You are actually doing something in a spiritual and amazing way if you will have joy in your life because of this grand picture of who God is. If you can hold these things in your mind as you walk through an unjust and broken world, that you can hope for the righteousness and justice of God to be your vision, to understand that He will judge and that you can have joy in that, to understand that He protects and delivers you from the world. He may not deliver you from all your trials. He may not deliver you from all the pain that you'll experience in this world at this time, but He will ultimately deliver and rescue you through the person of Jesus, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1. This should bring you joy. This is my hope for you. And my hope for you is, as we sing in just a second here, you will sing with joy. You will worship with thanksgiving. You rejoice for what God has done. It's no wonder that Christmas is the season of joy, because there's no better way to end a Christmas sermon with a scripture in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" You live in a horrible world and you're fearing everything that's going on, but I have good news of great joy for all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ our Lord." Friends, the Savior has come into the world. If you know Him and you follow Him, you can find joy. He is the righteous judge, and He will hold all things accountable and make all things right. For this we have joy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I'm thankful for this psalm because it gives me a reason in the middle of chaos to have great joy in you. And even though joy and peace seem to be so out there and hard to grasp in a time that is difficult, in a time where many of us are still struggling in life, where mental health crisis is beyond through the roof, it's so prevalent in our own lives and the lives of those we love, family and friends. And yet, you help us have perspective. No wonder when we enter the throne room and we see the foundation of the throne of God as being righteousness and justice, it gives us hope. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he entered the house of God and he understood the destiny of all things. That reminder that you, Lord, are good, you are the judge, you are the one who reigns, should carry us this Christmas season, and I pray that it would. So, Lord, would you help us by the Spirit of God today to have miraculous joy? I pray we wouldn't, as people, be guilted into having joy or something like that today, but rather reflect upon who you are, and out of that would flow joy out of our hearts, and it would we'd respond in grateful worship. Thank you for this time in your word. We commit our hearts to you. May we find joy in you now, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.